Well, good morning. Give you a head start here. Amos chapter 6. Amos can be very difficult to find. Pages might be stuck together in your Bible if you haven't been there in a while. So I'll just give you a head start there. Amos chapter 6. Trust that you all had a wonderful holiday. I wanted to ask this. Was anybody, like, we call it spiritual birthday. Did anybody get saved on like July 4th or maybe even today? So when you celebrate the country's independence, you're celebrating being set free from sin. So anybody at all that was when you got saved? All right, maybe not. I just figured I wanted to check. What's that? July 4th? 3rd. Hey, that's close enough. So, hey, that counts. I just wanted to give anyone a chance because I think it's great to celebrate country's independence and even celebrate regular birthdays and the first time, you know, children are born, but to celebrate new birth when true life begins is a very exciting thing. So I just wanted to bring that up at the beginning. But Amos chapter 6 is where we're going to be today. I spent a few weeks ago, there was a group of students, like 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, you know, going into 9th. We all went up to Lake Ann Baptist Camp for a week. And I got to go out to Fresh Start with the 8th graders who were moving into 9th grade. So they're fist pumping. We had an incredible time. Patrick was the speaker. And I got to actually counsel a couple of the guys from the church. And how Fresh Start works is that we all stay in teepees when we're at the camp. We have like our own teepee village. So we're roughing it. We're out there in teepees, and then we go out and we spend like 3 days and 2 nights out rafting down the Pine River, which is more like a glorified stream, but it's legit. I mean, you can raft down a thing. All right, so we go out and we spend a few days paddling down the river, and I had 7 guys in my teepee or my tent, and with the exception of one of them, they were all very driven. And the idea of floating down a river in a raft, that's just not something you do. That's actually a race. Even if nobody else is technically racing, you need to finish first. And so when we got in the raft, they're like, dude, we're going to finish first. And so we'd paddle, and you know, we were doing our best to avoid branches. We weren't always successful. But we did our best. We're actually working hard, you know, and so we'd be like, 1, 2, and we'd get up to like 30, and then we'd take a break. But if we got up near another raft, we'd be like 497, 498, just because these guys took great pride in how fast they could move in one of these rafts. It wasn't just about floating down the river. It was legit issue of pride amongst the men in the raft. We were not going to lose. So we did that for the first couple days, and we did pretty well. I mean, we passed people. You know, we'd start like in the last raft, and we'd finish up second or third or somewhere around there. We did really well. So come time for the last day on the river, the guys had kind of had enough of the whole racing thing, and they said, you know what, we're gonna be dead last. There's no chance in the world that anybody can be slower than us on the river today. Am I right? That was the goal, and so we were in the Jesus raft. It was called the Jesus raft because you had no chance of making it to the checkpoint if Jesus was not on your side. This was a glorified blue chew toy with paddles and a med kit. It was full of holes. All right, it was kind of small, but everybody wanted it because it was so fun. And if you were real quiet in the raft, you could actually hear like a high-pitched whistle of the air leaving the raft. So we were loving the Jesus raft. And so we're moving down the river. And we actually got a 20-minute late, like not a head start, but a 20-minute late start because we were trying to patch a hole in the raft. So we swam across the river, and it was freezing, absolutely freezing. But we had a good time. So we swam across the river, just messed around for a while, waited for this patch to dry on there, and it never ended up drying. So we just took off anyway. So we had, I'm saying, at least 20 minutes late start. And then we did little to no paddling at all. I mean, we were crashing into every single tree, going from side to side, kind of like, you know, like army rafting, left, right, left, right. All right, so we're just going from side to side, There's absolutely no way in the world that anybody could be worse rafters than us that day. And the guys took great pride in that. Unfortunately, there was one raft who had some sort of flux capacitor, some sort of time machine, and they actually, we caught up to them. I do not know how. We even had taken a break because we had to blow the raft back up. Like the left side, your rear was dragging in the river as we went down. It wasn't even a raft. It was like paddling on a blanket. And all right, so we stopped and right by this like massive sand wall, and the guys, I'm down there blowing up the raft, and I told them, all right, go run and play. So they climbed up this massive like sand wall, and then they would jump down and just slide down the whole thing. It was actually really, really cool. And then at the bottom, you took one step and you'd be instantly up to your knee in who knows what kind of muck and mire. But we took about a 15-minute stop there. And we still managed to catch this other raft. I do not know how. And what happened when we came around the corner is, you know, the guys say it, they don't have pride. They're like, we're the worst rafters. But then all of a sudden this other raft, you know, they start talking about how slow they were and about, you know, how the breaks they'd taken. And actually Bugman was in that raft, Josh Lewis. And so then they start throwing words at us about how they're slower and worse rafters than we are. And the guys in my raft, they weren't going to have anything. They're like, no, we're slower. And they start making up all these excuses about how we weren't actually able to be as slow and as bad as them, but it wasn't really our fault. And it turned into tempers, I could just see it. All of a sudden it clicked. And they're like, no, we're worse than you. And there's this war of words about who was worse. So eventually I'm like, all right, don't fight them with words anymore. And we beat them with our paddles and we went on. We didn't do that. But we did, we just went on ahead. And what I told the guys, I go, do you see what just happened there? I go, do you see how you have pride in your life? And originally it was pride about how fast we could go, but now you were taking great pride in being the worst. And you could not accept the fact that they honestly might be worse than we are. I'm like, did you see how that happened? Because in your mind, something just clicked, and you're like, no way. And so we kind of had this little conversation for a second, and they're like, yeah, I see how I have mistaken humility for pride of slowness. Like it was this really bizarre thing that you very rarely see, but it happened right there. And they had mistaken pride for, or humility for actually being prideful about how slow we could go. And in that moment, I actually became proud about how I identified the pride in their life. So we all kind of have stuff to work on. But in that moment, the sin of pride, just that natural bend in our hearts to go towards being arrogant, they'd become deceived in that they thought they were being humble about being slow, but actually it was pride, and it showed itself in that moment. Because sin is very deceptive. Right? I mean, that's kind of the nature of it. When we are in sin, we don't even realize it. I mean, we're aware and we're definitely accountable, but being self-deceived, like by definition, you don't know that you are being deceived. And that's exactly what happened to the guys in the raft, and then it's exactly what happened to me the moment after when I became arrogant about figuring out how proud they were. But that's exactly how sin works. Sin is very deceptive. And in Amos chapter 6, we're going to look at Amos, a guy who is called to preach a very unpopular message to people who had become deceived. Pastor Bob, he said, and I'm sure he's not the first one, but you know, if you want to know about water, don't ask a fish or something. Right? When you're in the middle of sin, usually you don't see it. I mean, you're deceived. In your mind, you've justified it and you're good to go. So Amos is called in to preach to these people. And let's read verses 1 through 7 of Amos chapter 6. And you can stay seated if you're here. Normally, no stand, but we'll stay seated today. It says this: woe to you who are complacent in Zion or Jerusalem, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. This is real sarcastic here. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. So they're real puffed up. Go to Calna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath. And then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. And this is when he starts to get really offensive. He says, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowl fill and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. All right, that's a very strong message that he just delivered to these people. Amos was, if there was such a thing as a redneck in the Bible, it was him. He was a farmer. Okay, he was not a prophet. I mean, he was not in a big fancy line of people who was, everyone expected him to grow up and become a prophet. He was just a farmer, and God comes to him and God calls him to preach a very unpopular message to the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so Amos is obedient, and he goes up and he preaches this message, and they didn't like it. Like if you look in chapter 7, a guy comes up to him and he basically tells him, hey, why don't you go home, get a job there, we don't want you here. Nobody asked for you to come. You know, what are you doing intruding in on our business? And Amos goes, hey, bucko, I didn't exactly ask for this job. There was not an application process. God called me to preach this message, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to preach it. And if there's anyone in here that feels like you have the spiritual gift of sarcasm, Amos is the perfect book for you. Or it might be horribly convicting, because throughout the book, God is very sarcastic with the people. Like there's one part where he's like, yeah, keep worshiping here, keep doing that, and just multiply your sin. Multiply your transgressions. If you want to keep doing that, fine, keep doing it. You're just going to fall deeper and deeper in sin. So God becomes very sarcastic with the people. So let's look at verse 1 here. Just the first line or two. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Zion was the capital of the southern two tribes of Judah. All right, that was 1 Kings 11. God had selected Jerusalem to be his chosen city, the city through which he was going to make his name great. And what Amos says is, woe to you who are complacent, who are comfortable, who are at ease in Jerusalem. And what he's talking about here is a ritualistic type of religion where they had fallen into this daily, weekly, monthly, okay, we do this, and then we go to church here, and then we go do this, and we go to this prayer meeting, and they boom, 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 because they were in Jerusalem or they worshipped in Jerusalem, and they fell into just the typical daily grind of the schedule of being God's people, of being very religious. And I thought of this idea a couple weeks ago at Basic, where we went with a group of students over to Dearborn. Actually, there are 102 students and a few leaders. And we went to the Muslim community in Dearborn, and we went to the mosque. And so in this mosque, we spent some time down having a question and answer time with two imams, Imam Ali and Imam Steve, which are kind of like their pastors. And then we went up. Well, actually, right towards the end of this, we were blaring through the speakers this call to prayer that you can hear out on the streets all through Dearborn, this public call to prayer. So we go up, we actually have to take our shoes off, and we go and we sit in the back of this room and we just observe. And what happens is the people come in and they line up. It's actually just the men. The women have a room in the back. Women are oppressed and it's horrible. But anyways, so the men are in this front room, and they start coming in, and they line up in horizontal rows, all right, row after row after row, and then they do this sort of thing where they put their hands up here, which is it's kind of like, actually there are different interpretations. Nobody knows exactly what it means, but it's just what they do, so they do it. They put their hands up here, and then they'll do this thing where they bow down, and they start reciting. There's like a prayer leader person up at the front, And then they start reciting these prayers. And then they stand and they bow. And then they stand up and they just do this over and over again for about, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes, 10 minutes maybe. And men are, you know, and the ones who are like on the wrong side of town, then they hear the call for prayer. They come sprinting in, so they're like filling in the back row after everyone else has been there for 5-10 minutes already. But they do their thing and they start, you know, start making up for lost time and do their prayers. And here's what I thought of in that moment. I thought, God save us from doing that exact same thing only in this room right here. Because here's what happens. We hear a bell ring, right, out in the gathering space, and then we come filing in, and we fill up our rows, row after row after row. We call them pews, but we fill up our rows, and then we have somebody up front who leads in prayers, who's a worship leader, who leads in songs, where then they might say something, and then we repeat it back, and they lead us through saying certain things, singing certain things. And if we're not careful, we are absolutely no different from the Muslims who go to that mosque. Only we've become very comfortable. We've become complacent, as it says in verse 1. We fall into this ritualistic obedience, and we don't even realize it because it's what everybody's doing. And there's a huge difference between going through the motions of worship or doing the actions of worship and truly engaging in worship. And we see this in different areas. You think about the difference between child abuse, okay, and spanking your child for discipline. Okay, those are completely different things. Completely different. But in a sense, the actions that can go along with it can be very, very similar. Because you are hitting your child. But it's radically different. And nobody who spanks their child because they love their child and they want to discipline their child and they want to raise their child up to know God, none of them would ever say that they are abusing their child. There's a huge difference, even though the outward motions might look the same at times. And I don't want to be crass with this next one, but I think it fits with the tone of this passage. The difference between the intimacy within marriage and rape. It's absolutely horrifying to make those synonymous. They're worlds apart, even though the external action might be identical. There's a huge difference, and it's repulsive to think that we would make those synonymous. And I think that same disgust is how God views people who come before Him and they go through the actions of worship, but yet their hearts are far from Him. And they know the rules, right? If you've grown up in the church, you learn, right? There might be a time in a song where you raise your hand, and then there's a time when you put them down. And you can go and you can look the same as somebody who truly is engaging in worship. From the outside, you cannot tell. And I think what happened here with the people in Jerusalem is they had fallen into this set of monotonous religion, and God was not happy at all, and He calls Amos to preach a very bold message to them. Look in, flip back a chapter, might even be on the same page, Amos 5, 21 through 24. It says this, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Does this sound like a God who's happy? No. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, which is their worship, and grain offerings, which is like a tithe, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God is very angry with the people for what they've turned into with their worship and how it's so superficial. There's absolutely no repentance. They offer worship and they give their money just enough to ease their conscience. But there's no repentance of sin. There's no heart. They're just going through the motions. So that's the first thing that God's very ticked at. And then look at the second one. So, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, 6:1, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Mount Samaria was the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. And Mount Samaria, that was a city that was very protected. It was on a hill, had big walls. And Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, they were under the rule of Jeroboam II, and they were at this time as prosperous and as strong in their military as they had been since the days of Solomon. They are safe, and they've got a lot of stuff. What more do you want? Like, you know, their kids are going to grow up. Their kids can play in the streets and be okay. And they just bought a bigger house. And he's saying, woe to you who are in Samaria, who put your confidence in your safety and how strong your military is. Because look what he says here the rest of verse 1, he just gets real sarcastic, and he's like, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. So he's like, you think you're all that. But then look what he says. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? Here's what he says. There are a lot of world powers, very strong armies. They're not around anymore. You want to put your confidence, your hope, and the strength of your military? Look at history, people. Strong military has never saved anybody. If God wants to take a nation down, he can do it. So he calls them out right off the bat for this superficial worship and putting their hope in a strong military. And along with that, in the wealth that they had. Because what God did is he would bless them with wealth and with protection if they were honoring him. And if the people were disobedient, then what he would do is he would have a nation come in, take them into captivity, and then they'd have absolutely nothing. So the fact that they had a lot of stuff and a strong army, they thought that God, hey, God's got to be happy with us. Look, God's not happy whatsoever. I've got to skip ahead for sake of time. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me, if you would. Here's what God had to say about wealth, about safety, about being very comfortable. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's start in verse 7. We'll read for a little while here. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water and springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart, don't miss this, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. That doesn't typically happen. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. Look at this, verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. That was how it was intended to be. There's absolutely nothing wrong with wealth. I don't care if you have a convertible with heated seats. Okay? There's nothing wrong with having stuff. Owning fancy cars, owning a big house. The problem that happens is when your stuff owns you. When you no longer own your stuff, but all of a sudden stuff owns you. And I think what happens is when we're young and we're maybe we feel very convicted and we say, God, if you enable me to become wealthy one day, I'll be very generous. God, if you bless this business, I'm going to give it back to you. Some of you, God has blessed your business and you're doing well. But generosity, you need one more raise. And then you'll have enough to be generous. It's interesting, with every raise that we get, somehow our standard of living goes up as well. We can always find more stuff to buy with our money. We always can. And some of you, you might be supporting a family of five on $15,000 a year. And you say, whew, good thing this message isn't for me. I don't love my stuff. I don't have anything. Let me introduce you to a little boy in Scripture who had like five loaves and two fish. How could he love his stuff? He didn't. He gave it to Jesus, and Jesus fed 5,000 plus people with it. There's a woman right in the temple. People were giving big bucks to the church. Very generous. She comes along, throws in the last two pennies she has. And Jesus says, that woman gave more than everybody else. It doesn't matter if you are wealthy or you are poor. God calls you to give what you have, to not love your stuff more than Him. I want to read the rest of these verses here real quick. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. Basically what he's saying, you keep procrastinating dealing with spiritual things. And actually, there's a part where, which basically he says, you know what, you keep singing songs and clapping and being real happy and saying, Lord, come back, Lord, come back. And he goes, no, you don't want that, because that day is going to be a day of judgment. You are so self-deceived, you do not realize that every time you ask for the Lord to come back, you're actually asking for a day of judgment and not reward, because you are idolatrous people. Then he says this, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You do not grieve. You are not aware of the spiritual decline of your very people, of your brothers. What he says is there are going to be some of you who strum pretty Christian songs on guitar and have a lot of knowledge about classy things. You know a lot about great wine, and you got creamy, lotiony hands, and you're going to hell. Because you've become accustomed, and you worship a standard of living, and you do not worship me. He gives a strong warning about the danger of becoming addicted to a high standard of living, becoming a worshiper of your stuff, and not the giver. So why preach a message on the dangers of having abundance to a people with 14.9% unemployment, highest in the country? Why preach a message on the dangers of abundance to a people when we're experiencing a recession, when a lot of us don't have much? Because just because you don't have much money doesn't mean you don't love it just as much. The recipients of Amos' message refused to listen because they had what they wanted, safety and stuff. Losing your money, losing your bank account, will not make you worship God. It might cause you to hold and to cling even more strongly to now the very little that you have left. It might lead you to try and impress God with your ritualistic worship so that He looks at you and says, wow, you've been doing really well. I guess you can have all your stuff back. So So we start going back to church. We start being, oh, I got to really be good. So that some way God will say, wow, all right, they've been great. Let's give them all their stuff back. No, because what you're doing, you want God to give you your Savior. He wants you. You're saying, God, my Savior is money. Can you please give it back? Money is not your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your only hope. The only person who could ever save you from your wicked, idolatrous heart, from my wicked, idolatrous, selfish, greedy heart, is Jesus. Jesus set the perfect example when He left the riches of heaven to come down and have nothing. He didn't have a house. Jesus was our example. Jesus perfectly loved the Father and glorified the Father more than He loved stuff. So that on the cross, His righteousness, His perfect worship of God, His perfect selfless humility can be attributed to our account, and He gets all of our greed and our horrible idolatry on the cross. And that's how Jesus is our Savior. And that's why we sing songs to Jesus. That's why we worship Jesus, because He's our Savior, not money. And as much as I've preached this to myself over the past weeks, I still like money. I still like my stuff. And that's why I need to preach this to myself every single day. That's why Pastor Bob can preach on the rich young ruler last week, and I can preach from Amos 6 this week, and Jerry could preach on a very similar thing next week, and we need it every single week. Because a lot of times we go out here and we do absolutely nothing. And Amos, the advice that Amos gives in Amos 5:4, he says, seek the Lord that you might live. The response to all of this is to seek the Lord. Repent of the sin of idolatry. Plead the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. And seek the Lord that you might live. Let me close this in prayer. God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for how it just straight up slaps us across the face sometimes, how it does not hold back. God, and our foolishness, our wickedness is exposed about how we try and be really good so that You'll give us our money back, give us our bank account, give us our savings, give us our retirement, so we can have that all back so that we're saved. God, I pray that we would worship You and look to You as our Savior. God, You are the one who gives life. You are the one who sustains us, whether or not we have money in the bank account or not. So God, I pray that we would treasure You above all things, that we would be willing to sell all we have for Your kingdom's sake. God, I thank You for being a greater Savior than we are sinners. God, change us this week. We ask it. This in Your name, amen.